Jesus' last name is not Christ. Which is why the great theologian Paul Tillich referred to him as Jesus the Christ. Some in our society, including some churches, have participated in what is sometimes called Jesus-olatry. Me and my Jesus. Jesus is my buddy, and he finds parking places for me. That little Jesus doesn't have much to do with the Trinity. An expansive understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and Parent of us all. It does lift up the fact, however, that there are many views of Jesus, as many views of Jesus as there are interpretations of Christianity and the gospel. The novelist Flannery O'Connor tells the story of Hazel Motes in her novel Wise Blood. She's the preacher of the church without Christ. Hazel says, "Well, I preach the church without Christ. I'm member and preacher to that church where the blind don't see and the lame don't walk, and what's dead stays that way. Ask me about that church, and I'll tell you it's the church that the blood of Jesus don't foul with redemption." The preacher's words are humorous and bizarre, but she does move us to think about who this Jesus, the Christ, really is. As my first theology professor, George Straub, writes, "Maybe, as some believe, this Jesus simply serves to bolster values and commitments that have little or nothing to do with the New Testament. Or what really matters is a church's hospitality or its advocacy of particular social and political values, liberal or conservative, or its promise that it can help its members gain wealth, prosperity, and respectability. When these things are at the center of a church's life, then this Jesus is simply the means by which they are baptized and given the veneer of Christian values. These things tell us more about the particular church than they do about Jesus. Sadly, it's a rare thing for a church to allow Jesus to challenge and reinterpret its understanding of hospitality, politics, and abundance." Ouch! Straub used to sting me in class just like that, too. He might, in fact, if he was standing here this morning, also tell us that preachers have done a poor job of interpreting a sound theology to their congregations, which is part of the reason churches get off base. I'll never forget the first time I heard him say that, and I wasn't too happy with him. What does he know? He's not a pastor. He's just some professor in a seminary. But as you know, with so many things, as I have aged, I've realized more and more the truth of his words. Churches also find themselves off-center because of human sin, which is a much deeper issue and truly speaks to why Jesus matters. On this third Sunday of the Five Solas series, we focus on Solus Christus, Christ alone. But that title is not so named at the expense of talking about the very reality of God, the Word, that was embodied in a first century Jew who lived in a remote corner of the Roman Empire. Christ alone makes clear that Christ, derived from the Greek word for Messiah, is a title attributed to Jesus and is not his family name. It's a scandal. It's a radical claim, really, that Jesus Christ refers to Jesus of Nazareth, whose followers believed him to be Israel's long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah, who would establish God's kingdom on earth. Christians have never believed that the central reality of their faith, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is only an artifact in a museum of religious history or a buddy. Rather, this God who has been disclosed in Jesus of Nazareth is a living reality who continues to speak to people and to be active in the world today. Hazel Mote's Church Without Christ bears no resemblance to the good news described in the New Testament. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, as we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. From the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have received this grace. I have loved the way Eugene Peterson puts this text in the Message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. That is an awesome claim. Christian faith affirms that the meaning of life is found in a relationship to the ultimate reality known as God. A reality that encounters people in the person of a first century Jew named Jesus. In him, we come to know God to be gracious and loving and faithful. Jesus is the reason we believe we are called to lead lives that witness to the grace and love of God. Jesus is the basis of our hope that God is faithful even when we are not. Jesus is the reason we trust that the future belongs to God and is to be anticipated with confidence rather than despair. And this Jesus Christ does not call us to discipleship in general. He calls particular people to their particular crosses and to specific forms of discipleship. Jesus Christ speaks to us in the context of time in history, which we find ourselves this time right now. God worked in a first century Jew named Jesus and is still working through him to affect our specific time and place in history. Thus, we can speak affirmations of faith from different times in history and see how each context affected faith in different ways. What might have been going on in the life of God's church when these words were written? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Fourth century Christians were sorting out who Jesus was, and at the Council of Nicaea in 325, they tried to make clear a critical theological problem of God being of one substance in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say these words from the Nicene Creed periodically, so compare its language to another of our creeds. Think about what was going on in the 1960s. What was taking place at the time that moved the church to create words in a new statement of faith? As the introduction to the creed says, the purpose of the Confession of 1967 is to call the church to that unity in confession and mission which is required of disciples today. This confession is not a system of doctrine, nor does it include all the traditional topics of theology. For example, the Trinity in the person of Christ are not redefined, but are recognized and reaffirmed as forming the basis and determining the structure of the Christian faith. God's reconciling work in Jesus Christ and the mission of reconciliation to which God has called the church are the heart of the gospel at any age. Our generation stands in peculiar need of reconciliation in Christ. Accordingly, this confession of 1967 is built upon that theme. That's the context, and here are some of the confession's words. God has created the peoples of the earth to be one universal family. In God's reconciling love, God overcomes the barriers between sisters and brothers and breaks down every form of discrimination based on racial or ethnic difference, real or imaginary. The church is called to bring all people to receive and uphold one another as persons in all relationships of life, in employment, housing, education, leisure, marriage, family, church, and the exercise of political rights. Therefore, the church labors for the abolition of all racial discrimination and ministers to those injured by it. Congregations, individuals, or groups of Christians who exclude, dominate, or patronize others, however subtly, resist the Spirit of God and bring contempt on the faith which they profess. We can see how important these affirmations still are. They speak truth we are grappling with yet today, 50 years later. There is truth yet in the claim of consubstantiation that the Nicene Creed puts forth too, almost 1,700 years later, but you'd probably want a theology degree to understand it. So there are three basic or classic implications of our relationship with Jesus and our lives of discipleship. First, the love and freedom of God that we see in Jesus frees us from a self-centered existence, which shows up in pride and selfishness and reminds us that to truly live means we are utterly dependent upon God's grace. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. Second, to be a disciple of Jesus is to have one's life turned around and transformed. We might know something of this in the moments like the prodigal son did when in his wild living he came to himself and realized where he was and what he was doing. Or we might know the transformation of God in Christ as something that has taken a lifetime whereby God's grace overcomes our self-centeredness and frees us to live in obedience to Jesus of Nazareth. As we alluded to last week, the New Testament describes the decision to trust the God revealed in Jesus as an act that makes a decisive claim on our own lives and leads us in a different direction and down a different path than we were previously traveling. It is a commitment that leads one in a new direction and can be pursued only by means of God's grace and by determined single-mindedness. And third, Christian identity is profoundly relational. We believe that all of human life is lived before God, and we live that way because we have been baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even more, in our baptism into Christ's body, we live before God in the company of our neighbor. This is the relational part of our identity. We relate to others as neighbor through the lens of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see clearly in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that people counted on the grace and truth found in the embodiment of God in Jesus. people counted on it who were 4 years old or feeble, widows or orphans, publicans or sinners or outsiders or losers. The neighbor showed up in every form of human possible. The form God takes in Jesus is cross-shaped, hurt-shaped, and driven by vulnerability. Well, you know, it's the sort of relationship the world does not applaud. No, it's the kind of thing that might lead one to a cross. The glory of God shows up in committed, caring, vulnerable, and engaged relationships. The kinds of relationships at least some of in the world want to discard and dismiss. Grace alone is made effective through Christ alone. When the Reformers affirmed the motto, Christ alone, they did not mean that Christ is at work apart from the broader activity of God. They understood grace to be at work in a Trinitarian way. Grace is the favor of God the Father, made real in Jesus Christ and brought to bear concretely in human experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. In words attributed to John Calvin regarding Jesus Christ, which we will sing at the end of the service, our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Lord, give us peace and make us calm and sure that in thy strength we evermore endure. To God be the glory. In Christ alone. Amen.